You don't want me to sing. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I thank you for the significance that you have all had in my life and my ministry. I thank my mom for being here. Dr. McDill said I couldn't blame anything I did wrong on him, so if I do something wrong, you blame it on my mom. She's responsible for me being here today. And I just want you to know that it is a privilege to stand and talk to you this morning for a few minutes about the unsearchable riches of Christ and His mercy for us. I do want to share with you something that I found humorous. I was thinking this morning about some of the things that had happened in my life, and I remembered when our daughter was born. My wife naturally was there, and we had a good time enjoying all those things that went on with that. Kathy woke me up about 11 o'clock one night. And if you've ever seen me when I'm asleep, I'm comatose. She woke me up about 11 o'clock, and she said, BG, my water broke. I said, that's nice. And I went back to sleep, and she woke me up, and she said, no, my water broke. I said, oh, that means I'm supposed to do something. She said, yes, you certainly are. You're supposed to call the doctor. I said, well, Kathy, what's the phone number? And she gave me the doctor's number, and I picked up the phone in a sleep-induced state. And dialed those numbers as rapidly as I could, and I listened while the phone rang, and it rang several times, and finally a lady answered the phone, and she said, hello. I said, my name is James Brown. My wife is Kathy. She's a patient of Dr. Ashurst, and her water just broke. And there was about 15 seconds of silence. The lady said, well, Mr. Brown, I sure am happy for you, but you've got the wrong number. Things got much easier for Kathy from that point on. We got to the hospital, you know, and they had already decided that our daughter was in a classic breech position. They said, Kathy, we're going to let you labor for just a while, but if your breathing exercises ever stop, you just let us know and we'll give you a good shot of Demerol. Well, I learned as a coach in Lamaze classes, I learned how to horse and snort and hee-hee breathe and all those things. And let me tell you something. They ain't working this morning. I need a good shot of Demerol, so if... If you all will just bear with me for a few minutes, maybe we can get started. I do want to speak to you today from God's Word about ministry from a changed heart. You see, I stand before you today as a man who was changed by the grace of God. I was changed from what I was to what I hope I am becoming and what God has allowed me to be. My heart was changed through some tragic situations, but my heart was changed because God had a purpose for my life. I came to seminary 3 years ago not knowing what to expect. I knew that this is where God was leading us, and I had a wife who was willing to stand by me and never leave me nor forsake me. I'd been in a serious construction accident just a few years before that. In fact, May 15th of this year will be 5 years since I turned a 5-ton piece of equipment over in my lap. Now, I'm a pretty big fella, but I'm not bigger than a 5-ton piece of equipment. And I know that Kathy's faithfulness has been a testimony to me of how great and wonderful Jesus Christ can be. Because I know if a woman can love me as she does, that Jesus Christ loves me even more. And He has changed my heart. Well, right after we got to seminary, one of the first things I learned, it seemed, were some cooking lessons. I didn't know what to expect. I had been in a Christian school, had the privilege of going to Asbury College. I'm a product of the Asbury Revival. I graduated from there in 1979 and still experienced the impact that great, great outpouring of God's Spirit had on that community and on those professors and on that whole staff in that town, little town of Wilmore, Kentucky. But I came to seminary not really knowing what to expect, and it seemed like that some of my first classes were cooking classes. When I got here to seminary, I learned right away how to barbecue a deacon. And I learned how to grill a WMU director. And I learned, I guess, one of my favorite delicacies was how to French fry a worship leader. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you today that I know some of you have gone through some of the same things that I have. And I know that some of you have learned and experienced some of the same things that I've had the privilege to do in my life. But I want to tell you something today. The problem that we have in our church starts with the man of God. The problem that we have in our churches, ladies and gentlemen, starts with the man and woman of God who are called for His purposes. And I want to get across to you today, if nothing else, that it doesn't really matter what you think about yourself. What's most important in your ministry is what God knows about you. What God Himself knows about you is more important than what you think about yourself. I want to talk to you today about ministry from a changed heart. And that change comes when we confess honestly before a holy God our sin. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Psalm 32. And if this thing keeps barking at me, I will need that shot of Demerol. Psalm 32. I want to talk to you about three things that are changed when God gets a hold of a man or a woman. Three things that are changed when we have a ministry for Christ. Look with me there, if you will, please. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. The first thing that I want to point out to you this morning is that when God forgives sin, there's a change in our emotions. I understand, if you will read the scripture, that emotions are a very difficult thing. As you go through your life, it's hard to understand what to do with your emotions. And you know, if you've ever sat under Dr. McDill's class, if you took the Preaching to Human Needs class in the summer terms, you know that you don't really have a lot of control over your emotions. But you can control the things that produce those emotions, and you can certainly do something about your response to those emotions. David had a serious emotional problem. If you'll read on a little bit further there, as you get down into verse 3, you'll learn that after David's sin with Bathsheba, after David had gone to the trouble to have Uriah killed, David was suffering physically. Now, the Bible says that when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. I believe that David had a physical problem that was manifested because of his hiding from God. But you know what David's problem was? David's problem was that he trusted himself more than he trusted God. David was there thinking that he could control every situation that he was in. David was there thinking that I know exactly what I need to do. You know the story. He was out there on the top of the palace one night walking around, a place where a king whose army was at war never should have been. David was standing there, and as he gazed out across the rooftops, he saw Bathsheba bathing. Now, I submit to you that that wasn't the first time that he had seen her. I believe that he knew Bathsheba's habits and her patterns. I believe that he understood what her schedule was. I think he had even planned maybe to be there that night and see if he just couldn't catch a glimpse of what was going on over at Bathsheba and Uriah's house. Well, David, you know, brought Bathsheba into the palace, and they had an adulterous affair. Then he tried to bring Uriah home and trick Uriah into going home and staying with his wife at night to cover David's sin. You see, folks, Uriah was more loyal to the army than David was to God. Uriah was more loyal to the soldiers at the battlefield than David was to God, because when he came home, he did not go in and stay with his wife, Bathsheba. He slept on the doorstep that night. And you know how the story progresses. David ended up having Uriah shot or killed in battle. And they ended up with he and Bathsheba having a son that was born, and 7 days after he was born, he died. But I want to talk about the happiness that comes when your sin is forgiven. You see, David went from being very depressed and feeling guilty to being a man that was happy. That's back to verse 1. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed, happy is the man whose rebellion is forgotten about. The Bible says it's taken away, snatched up, taken off of our shoulders. You know, one of the things that we need to remember is that when we were lost, we were under sin. When we were lost, sin was a weight and oppressive in our lives, and it held us down. David said, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. It's language from the covenant. It's language from the propitiatory. It's language from the work that Christ would do for all of us later in history. But even David knew, before Christ had come, before the cross had been stood on Calvary's hill, David knew that a man could be happy if his sin was covered so God didn't see it, if his missing the mark was covered by the work of God. But I want to point out to you the last phrase that David said. Blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity. Sin being covered is a covenant term. Imputing of iniquity is an accounting term. The scales needed to be balanced. and the iniquity, that gross distortedness, the worst word in the Old Testament for sin. Your iniquity is not set against your account. God will take the iniquity of your life and counterbalance it, not just enough to weigh the scales, but even with the 20% more to make God again your propitiation, your forgiveness, your salvation. Have you ever had anyone come to you and pay a debt that you couldn't owe? Oh, I know how it is to be in seminary. I know how you struggle. You know what we tend to do? We get that stack of bills from Wake Forest Electric Company. We get those bills from the telephone company, and we try to put them over on the side of the desk and forget about them. We tried to put them off to the side of our life and never pay any attention to them, hoping that those things will just go away. Well, that's what David was doing with his sin. He was just trying to push it off to the side, and it was weighing him down so hard. I told you in May of 1992, I was in a serious construction accident. As a result, I should have died, and I certainly should have lost a left leg. I have a hole in my leg about as big as my Bible that reminds me that God is sovereign over everything I do, and he's in control of my life. But in the middle of that, my wife and I lost virtually everything we had. My business was gone. I hadn't had any income for several months. I was unable to work. I lay there in the hospital bed worried about what we were going to do financially. Got out of the hospital finally, and through the grace of God, we were members then of Calvary Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And those folks came alongside us, made our house payment for 6 months, made our car payment for 4 months. But right in the middle of that, something happened that I'll never forget. One day I was playing golf with a friend of mine as I was able to move around more and my recuperation was progressing. Joe began to ask me just what our needs were. And I told Joe, quite honestly, some of the things that we were dealing with and that we were facing. And Joe said, I would like to do something about that. I'll never forget the day that Joe Lineberry knocked on my door. And he came in the room. He had been talking with his wife, and he sat down with Kathy and I, and he said, BG, we want to give you $2,000 to pay your debts. I said, Joe, I can't take it. He said, but yes, you can. He said, we've been praying about it. The Lord has blessed us with this money. I want to give you $2,000. You apply it to any debt you want to, but there's only one stipulation. If you take it, you can't ever pay it back. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has paid a debt that we couldn't owe, that we couldn't pay. He has given us more than we've ever deserved. And I want you to remember that your sin can be forgiven and your emotion can be changed because Jesus Christ has the resources to pay it all. But you see, the second thing that we get understand better as we go through our life when our sin is forgiven is not only are our emotions changed, but the source of our security changes. Look there in verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall come not near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. David had struggled. He had turned from God. You see, the source of David's security had become his deceit. David was secure that he was fooling God. David was convinced that if he could put everything off, God couldn't bother him. Don't we have that same feeling? Don't we act like that God doesn't see what we do? Don't we as pastors and worship leaders, don't we try to convince people that God maybe just isn't quite able to know everything that we do? Well, I'm here to tell you today, God does know everything that you do. God knows those things that you do in the darkness of your room, in the quietness of your heart, in your mind. God knows everything. And we can't continue to deal with God in deceit. We cannot continue to put God on the back shelf. God can be our refuge and our strength. David said, he is my hiding place. What a testimony that is. I'm so glad that when we turn and reach to God, he's already taken the initiative and reached back to us. I'm so glad that when we come to understand our sinfulness and our wickedness, that God is there already reaching out and drawing us unto himself to bring us back into that safe refuge that God alone is. I remember during the Baptist State Convention, we had driven over to Greensboro, and I was commuting back and forth so I wouldn't be away from home at night. I came in one night especially to see my daughter, Lindsay. She had had some teeth extracted to prepare to have some more braces applied, and the orthodontist said some of her teeth had to be pulled. I got home that night rather late. And I walked in and sat down, and I was tired. It had been a long day. I sat down and started to read something, and I looked down the hall, and I saw that Lindsay's light was on. I said, "Lindsay, how are you doing?" She said, "Daddy, I'm hurting a little bit." I said, "Lindsay, I love you." She said, "Daddy, I love you too." I don't know if any of you have 12-year-old children, but when a 12-year-old child turns to you and tells you that they love you, there's no greater feeling in the world. I sat there for just a minute, and I looked down the hall. Here comes my 12-year-old daughter, that beautiful girl with her long flowing hair. She had her little yellow bear blanket thrown over her arm. She's had it since she was a child. It's almost like her security for her. She comes bringing her bear blanket, sits down on the sofa by me, and lays her head in my lap. And I knew right then, she thought I was her refuge. I wanted nothing more in the world than for my daughter to want to be in my presence. That's what God wants from you. He wants you to make him your refuge. He wants you to turn to him in the midst of whatever you're dealing with today. God is calling you to come to me. I want to be your hiding place. I want to be your refuge. I want to forgive your sin so that your sense of security can be changed. See, David's security was in his deceit, but God wants our security to be in him. God wants us to turn to him for our security. But it starts with our confession of sin, because God's already done all of his part. God's already done everything necessary for us to come to him. He wants you to take that step and to admit and confess your sin before a holy and righteous God. But the third thing that's changed when we have our sins forgiven is that our ministry is changed. Look there in verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." David is giving his testimony. David is saying, "I have been through this torment and this trouble, and God has been so gracious and faithful to me, and now I want you to experience God's forgiveness in your life." You see, when God forgives your sin, your ministry naturally reaches out to those that are lost, to those that are separated. When God forgives your sin, your ministry automatically turns toward the lost and the dying. It turns toward those folks who need Christ the most. The Hebrew structure here in these verses is fascinating. It's amazing what David is really saying. David is saying, "Because of what God has brought me through, won't you please let me teach you? Won't you let me instruct you? Won't you let me tell you what I have experienced of God so you don't have to go through what I've been through? You don't have to treat God with deceit. You don't have to be full of guile. You don't have to hide everything from him, because God is there graciously calling you home to forgive you." But then David gives a warning, doesn't he? He says, "If you don't allow God to use me to teach you, God will teach you what you want, what he wants you to know. If you don't allow my experience and my desire to see you come to be more like God influence your life, God will get a hold of you and he will make you what he wants you to be." You see, folks, we don't thwart God's will. We don't thwart the plans of God. It is very high and mighty for us. It's very high-handed for us to think that God does what we desire. God does what God wills, and he will do whatever's necessary to see his will carried out. I want to show you the image that David spoke of. Now, I'm going to bend down for just a minute, so don't leave me. I'll be right back. David said, "If you have to, God will use one of these on you. He'll take that bit and put it in your mouth. He'll force you to do what he's called you to do. He'll cause you to forgive others, to confess your sin, and to turn your ministry outward. That's what he did to me. That's what he did for David. Oh, it's a great act of grace when he puts the bit in your mouth. It's a great act of grace when God goes to the trouble to harness you up with the bit and bridle, because he loves you enough to put forth that kind of effort.
He loves you enough to turn you by whatever's necessary back to himself. But I'm going to let you decide. It's what David said. Wouldn't you far rather just have him put the gentle halter on you? Wouldn't you just rather have God lead you by his hand instead of having to mold you with his strong arm? He's able to mold you. He's able to move you with the bit and bridle, but he would rather lead you with the gentle halter. How do you stand before God this morning? Are you standing requiring God to put the bit in your mouth? Are you forcing God to put that rough guidance in your mouth? Or would you rather surrender to him and confess your sin and tell him, "Yes, Lord, I have fallen. I have missed the mark. I've been rebellious. I have been twisted and distorted. I'm moving away from you with all my energy." Let me ask you something. Some of you sitting here today are in churches that are cultivating a vision. I hope you have a vision, but I hope that vision is of Jesus Christ sitting on his throne. I hope that vision is of the Lord high and lifted up, because when you see Christ for who he is, you see man for what he can never be. If you understand that Jesus Christ is the exalted one and that man is part of creation, you have a vision for ministry. Some of you have a vision for ministry that includes building a building. If you have a ministry like David, I challenge you to go back to your church and build that building in New Hampshire. You go back to your church and say, "We have all that we need right here. We have the Spirit of God. We have the love of Christ. We have prayer. We have a vision of who Christ is." Our ministry must be outward focused. Our ministry must be to the whole world. Stop and think what things would have been like in your life if Jesus Christ had said, "I'm not going down there and save those people. I'm not going down there for them. They don't want anything to do with your plan, God." No, when the Father said, "Son, it's time to go," Jesus went. He never faltered. He never waited. Jesus, in the supreme act of service, came for you. Won't you open your eyes? Won't you look and see where God is leading us? That's what David said he was going to do. "I will guide you with my eye." David's focus was singular, fixed on who God is. David's eye was set on the cross before he even knew there was a cross. You see, folks, God wants to change your life. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to change your ministry. He wants to change your sense of security. And he wants to change your emotions. But there's an obligation from us. There's an obligation for us to step toward God as he's reaching back to us. There's a 19th century painter, Willy Baumeister. He painted a beautiful piece of artwork one time that was called Chess Players. It has been interpreted by many as a great, great work of art. But there are some hidden meanings there. There's some influences that we just don't understand because of the style in which Baumeister painted. You see, as the chess match is played out and depicted there, you see the chessboard and you see the opponent. You never see the person on this side. Some have said it's a picture of the depravity and the lostness of man. You see, as you look at the board initially, it appears that the opponent has you in checkmate as you sit and look at the picture. The opponent is depicted as grotesque and almost surreal. His features are distorted, and it looks as if he is a very personification of evil itself. And there on the chessboard, there's no move left to make. One day, as the artwork was being studied, it happened that a chess master came by. And he was not caught up in the trappings of the brushstrokes. He wasn't caught up in the beauty of the painting. He was concentrating on the chessboard itself. And as he began to study, he looked and he turned his head to get a better view, and he assessed the players. And suddenly, there in the middle of the museum, he cried out, "There's a move left! There's a move left! There's a move left for you. Confession of sin is your next move." Confession of sin is what God is calling us to. If you want to have a productive, outreaching ministry,
you confess your sin. Let me tell you this as we close. If your church is not involved in witnessing for Christ, it may be a sign of the sinfulness in your own life. It's time that you make your last move. God is there waiting for you to change your emotion, to give you a new sense of security, and to change your ministry when He changes your heart. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your ability to forgive our sin and Your willingness, Lord, to change our lives. Lord, I ask Your richest blessings on each person represented here today. I pray that You would bless their ministry, give them that sense of happiness that only comes from the love of Christ. Lord, we turn to You now and humbly confess that we are sinners in need of grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.